that. We're going to be in 3 John, verse number 9, and we're looking forward to our last message of this series. It's always a bittersweet moment when we get to the end of a book of the Bible because we learned a lot, and I'm always a little worried that I didn't teach it all the way, and so you're all going to think that we learned everything from it, and you probably didn't, but we did the best that we could. And there's a lot that we, a long way that we went through all of these books. Even though they are very short, there's a lot of truth really packed into these three little books. The letters of John, especially the first letter, 1 John, tells the people to walk in truth and in light and in love. They had been attacked by all around them of differing opinions of what that meant, and people trying to convince them that though they were going the right way, they actually weren't. And so John outlines what truths they needed to build their life on, what it meant to walk in light individually, and how it looked to walk in love toward those around them. And by describing what that actually looks like, he assured their heart that they were actually going the right way. Now, 1 John is not a letter. There is no recognition of the author or the recipient. There's no closing. There's no ending. There's no benediction. There's no thanksgiving. There's no doxology at the end. There's no farewell. There's no occasion. It's not a letter. It's more of a small treatise about how the Christian life is supposed to look. 2 and 3 John, though, they are letters where he's writing on specific occasions. And 2 and 3 John are supposed to. They must be read together. The Bible is intended to balance out itself, because when we just read one verse, we're probably going to live a little bit unbalanced. And 2 and 3 John illustrate that quite clearly. In 2 John, he writes a letter to a church where he tells them that they should not receive false teachers. And it's one of the harshest statements in the Bible about that. He starts on a positive. Hold to the truth of who Jesus is so that we know what walking in light and in love looks like. Hold on to that. And you live in a world where people are not holding on to that, but are teaching false doctrine about who Jesus Christ is. And it is hurting people. And so he says, do not receive them into your house or bid them Godspeed. Don't even wish that they have a good day. Wow, my goodness, John, relax. And so, but John recognizes that everything has to be founded on the truth. And otherwise, we're going to unify over, hey, I like you. And then that can only get us so far. And he says, we cannot wish well those who are hurting people. We don't want them to go well because we won't want them to hurt people. And so he's very, very harsh. In 2 John, he says, we're not truly walking in love if we do not first walk in truth. 3 John, he says it the opposite way. We're not really truly walking in truth if we are not walking in love. And what he does in 3 John, rather than telling them that they should not receive the wrong people, he says that you ought to receive the right people. Because to this group he's writing to, he says some of you aren't receiving the people that you ought to be. And you must balance both of those together. Now, last week, we looked at the first half of the book, and we met Gaius. John commends Gaius. He says that he has a prospering soul. And I pray that that could be said of us. We might not have a prospering bank account, but we can have a prospering soul. And he says that that showed up in several ways. He obviously lived out the truth. He believed the truth, and then he acted the truth, and so much so that there was a testimony of that from those around him. He was hospitable to the body of Christ. He received the people in, and that wasn't just having them over for dinner. They were there for a long period of time, and he received them. And what John says is that when we do that, we are being worthy of God's character. He says we do that after a godly sort. And he says, we're helping the truth. He says, by receiving the people who he ought to receive and accept them and affirm them, he knows who his friends are, he's helping the truth. He did receive the right people, and this was praiseworthy to the character of Christ. Now, John, he loves to contrast, and we know that, don't we? From 1 John, light, darkness, love, hate, God, world, Christ, antichrist, children of God, children of the devil. He's very strong in his contrast. And what he does in 3 John is he gives you another one. And he contrasts two lives. He gives you Gaius, who is hospitable and a lover of the right people. He knows who his friends in the gospel are. And he contrasts Gaius with a man named Diotrephes, which is, I think, why he wrote the letter in the first place. So let's look at verse number 9, and we'll read down to the end. "I wrote unto the church," he says, "but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, but forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Very similar to things he would say in 1 John. "Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and we know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you, to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name." Unbiblically separating from one another, he says, is unhealthy. Now, this is crazy because you're supposed to read this right next to 2 John. Don't receive them into your house. Don't bid them Godspeed. And here he says, now somebody didn't do that. He didn't receive somebody into their house, and he didn't bid them Godspeed, but he was supposed to, because they were actually brothers and sisters in Christ. They were not false teachers. They were just not his closest friends. And he says that that's not healthy either. Throughout the New Testament, I gave you a passage because I couldn't fit it on your handout, so I gave you the reference. If you want to flip over to Ephesians 2 really quickly. One of the things the Bible describes for us, before we get into our passage, one of the things the Bible describes for us as being brothers and sisters in Christ is that when we are made new, we are unavoidably identified with Christ. We don't just assent to ideas about him, we unify with him. We become in Christ. But by default, if I were to do that, and you were to do that, we also become one with each other. And that's also unavoidable. Part of being in Christ is being each other's family. Whether we like it or not, we are. We both go to the same point, we're going to end up next to each other. And what he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 4, and when he describes who we are in Christ, he also reminds us of how we relate to one another. I'm going to read a couple passages very quickly, some familiar ones. I'm not going to preach the book of Ephesians. There's a lot in here, but I want us to see some things. Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, verse number 5. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us," what's the next word? "Together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He has raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus." In the Greek language, what he does is he has that verb, and then he adds a prefix to the beginning of each one. Where it's not, that just hasn't happened to me, that's happened to us. We're sit together in heavenly places. We've been raised up together. Now look down, verse number 14. "He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and he preached peace to them which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Now one more, flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, maybe right over the page. Verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can we be unified when we're just so different? I mean, this is the question. He says, some of you were afar off. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, they're all one nation, they all have the same culture, they all have the same background, they all do the same things, they all understand the same stuff, they all speak the same language, they're all from the same place. They're all the same family. It's easy to get along with you, and they didn't. So much for that. The people that we should be able to get along with, we often don't. How in the world could a Jew get along with a Gentile? They're strangers, they're foreigners, they're from afar off. Because what defines us the most is what we share in common. Look at verse number 4. Because there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How can we possibly get along? Because we both serve the same God, we both belong to the same body, we both have the same Spirit, we both identify with the same thing. We both have the same hope, which means we're both going to the same place. And so you might not come from the same place, but since you're going to the same place, you might as well get along on the way there. And he says, the problem, Diotrephes, is that he didn't know who those people were. And he was willing to say, I'm not going to be your friend, even though he should have been his brother in Christ. If I give you one more passage, Galatians chapter 5, when it describes the works of the flesh, and I'm not going to re-preach that because I just preached that a few weeks ago when we were in Galatians. It talks about the works of the flesh, which are manifest, talks about adultery and fornication, sexual sins. But in the second half of verse number 20, he talks about hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies. All those have to do with divisiveness between each other. How unified are you with other Christians? With the ones who are not the enemy? 2 John, he says, these are the enemies of the gospel, and these people aren't. So let us know who is who, and let us treat them accordingly. So, that was a long introduction, I apologize. So, four aspects of biblical separation I think will be helpful this morning. Number one, we're going to read in the passage. We already read it, so we're going to go back and see some things that I think will be helpful. Number one, and by the way, I hope you appreciate this. I alliterated our points. So you're all going to memorize them now because they all start with the same letter. I never do that, but all of them started with an R except for one, and so I had to, like, you know, right-click and find a synonym in Word documents. Something here has to start with an R. Anyway, number one, the reason for unbiblical separation is pride. Now, by the way, all my points come from the passage. Look at verse number 9. He says, Gaius, man, he loves us. He's hospitable. He received us into his house. He's a helper of the truth. He has a prospering soul. Diotrephes, verse 9, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, before we give Diotrephes any slack, because I like to do that, I like to put myself in their shoes and thinking, you know, I do that too. And I want to cut Diotrephes a little bit of slack. It's hard to do that because John wrote this book. John the Apostle wrote this book. And he says, Diotrephes receiveth us not. It's really hard to cut the guy slack. He did not receive John the Apostle into his church. I would hope that if John the Apostle walked into our church, we would receive him. Diotrephes did not. But the reason he gives is he describes Diotrephes, which is almost worse than a reason. It's a description of his heart. He says he loves to have the preeminence among them. That whole phrase, loves to have the preeminence, is actually all one word. And it means this, a lover or a desire of being first. We all like to be first. And when somebody else is more important to us, that bothers us. And so, Diotrephes thought, if I can make John look less, then I automatically look more. And I'm going to get to that at the end. It didn't. That's what he thought. I told you a few weeks ago, I'm not sure why Facebook thought that I was interested in the NBA, but it started feeding me ads about basketball. And now I've been feeding the algorithm because every time it scrolls by, I look at it and be like, wow, Michael Jordan did really have good stats. And then I give it, I look just long enough where Facebook's like, oh, give him more NBA stuff. So every time I get on Facebook, I get all these things about NBA. So now I've gotten so much that I have an illustration about the NBA. So here you go. A couple years ago, I found out for the first time that there is a team called the Nuggets. I didn't know that. What a weird name that is. Warriors and Nuggets, you know. Anyway, so because they were in the finals, and John Hugler's texting me, giving me all the updates about how the games are going, about the Nuggets. Okay. Anyway, and I got this article that was written. So one of the best players on the Nuggets, Nikola Jokic, is that how you say his name? I actually had to look that up because I didn't know how to pronounce it. That's how much I know about the NBA. But he is number 15 on the Nuggets, and he does great. He was in the finals. He got a ring. And so, you know, he's good. But one of the former players in the Nuggets used to have number 15. And he wanted the media to know that he was not happy that his team gave his number away. And he says the reason why is because they're just trying to erase everything that I did. And it's like, do we really think that all the administration got together in a room and said, let's see how we can erase Carmelo Anthony's whole history. We're going to give his number away. But that's what he assumed. So this guy's doing really well. He did okay. And the only thing that he can think of is how he makes him look less good. But that's what we do, don't we? He looks too good, and that bothers me. What about me over here? He wanted to be first, and so he had to tear somebody else down. And we react that way so easily. The Bible says this in Proverbs 13, that only by pride comes contention. The thing is, sometimes somebody else is first and not you, and that's okay. But when we are so filled with pride, even a brother and sister in Christ who's doing too well, is it somehow a threat to us? That's why he says in Philippians 2, verse number 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife, you've heard me say it before, means to election for office. And that's what we do in life, don't we? We spend our lives trying to convince everybody else that we are worthy to be accepted. And sometimes our avenue to do that is to make the other people around us look less worthy to be accepted so that we somehow rise to the top. We're not very good, but at least they're worse than me. Strife, vainglory, literally what it means. What it sounds like. Glory that's empty. I'm awesome, even though you might not be. Vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And you know what's fascinating? Philippians 2 is just about to hop in and say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Because he actually was first and put you first. And we're not first, and we make ourselves first. Why do we have contention? Because we have this desperate desire to be first, even though we don't deserve it. And we're supposed to mimic Christ, who deserves it and didn't take it. He actually should be first. Colossians 1:18, I gave you that passage too. He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn. By the way, firstborn doesn't necessarily focus on chronology. Well, he was the one that was born first. It focuses on importance. Jacob was called the firstborn. He wasn't born first, but he got the promise. Christ is the first one. He's the most important. And how does the verse finish? That in all the things, he might have the what? Preeminence. When you love preeminence, ultimately what you're doing is not saying, I have to be over you. Ultimately what you're doing is you say, I have to be over Christ. Because none of us are first. It's not about you. And it's not about me. And when we make it about us, we distract from what's actually first, which is Christ. The reason we have unbiblical separation is because of pride. The end of the Bible, when Babylon falls, at the end of the day, what's falling is man's desperate desire to, Genesis chapter 11, build himself a tower and make a name for himself. All of man's attempts to put himself up will fall, and Christ will be king. When we put ourselves first, even by the small things that we do, by slandering and gossiping and tearing down the people around us, what we're doing is we're really trying to take Christ off his throne and put ourselves in his place, which makes it a very dangerous thing. That was point number one. Point number two, the routine of unbiblical separation. The routine of unbiblical separation. Now, obviously, there's a lot of different things that we can do, but this passage spells out what Diotrephes did. Letter A, this is kind of a series of steps. Letter A, personally reject godly people for non-truth-related reasons. Non-truth-related reasons. Remember, you just read 2 John. The author is assuming that you did. And he says, if somebody is preaching falsehood, do not receive him. Same author says that this man isn't receiving us, but not for those reasons. It is okay to reject truth problems. When the world is feeding us false doctrine, it's okay to reject false doctrine, but it's not okay to reject each other for things that are not involved with that. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and drop that in so we know it's in Sunday school this morning, we'd appreciate that. Now, go down to verse number 12. Verse number 12. So he just brings up this guy Demetrius. It's generally accepted that the guy Demetrius that he brings up in verse 12 is just one of the people that is associated with John and is probably the one who's bringing the letter. Okay? So that's basically all he is. And so Demetrius is one of the us that Diotrephes is not receiving. And so what does he say about Demetrius? Verse number 12. Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. We also bear record, and we know that our record is true. Therefore, Diotrephes is not receiving John and his people, but it's not because of reasons that are about the truth. They're about something else that was important to Diotrephes that was not important to Christ. I heard a preacher one time, cringe. And he said, somebody asked me, do you have a verse for that? And he said, I don't have to have a verse for that. I have tradition. And it just, it hurt. But the reason why it hurt was because he was saying it to say, therefore these things are still absolute. The thing is, we're very traditional people. Every human in like all of culture throughout all of history is just traditionally weighted. And that's okay. We are. I was in the Seasoned Saints, I was talking to the people we were sitting around eating our pork and sauerkraut, which is a tradition, and it's a weird one. Hey, it's the first of the year. Let us ferment cabbage and consume it. But that's what we do. But Christmas is one of those times where this shows up a lot. Christmas is weird. We do weird stuff. Hey, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. Let's go out and get a conifer and set it up in our living room. But it can't be just any kind. It must be a fir tree. Can't be a deciduous. No maple trees, no oak trees. No, it must be an evergreen tree, but only certain kinds. We will cover it with blinky lights and put little plastic balls all around it and stare at it and go, oh, that's nice. And then tear it down as soon as January hits. It's a weird thing. We do weird stuff. I was marriage counseling with somebody and was saying, and weddings are the same way. It's filled with traditional things. You have to dress a certain way and things go in a certain order. You got to carry a pile of flowers and then somewhere later you throw them, you know. We do weird stuff and that's okay. We don't have to have a verse for them. But the problem is when I realize that something's not in here, I'm still going to hold you accountable for it though. Because it's important to me. And the danger between that is saying that my opinion of my group that I'm comfortable with is actually just as important as this. And what Diotrephes was doing was he was not receiving John for things that weren't in here so that he could be lifted up. Hey, separation is absolutely essential. I gave you a passage in 2 Corinthians where he says, you know, what concord, verse 15, has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? And he gives these contrasts. You cannot mix righteousness with unrighteousness. They do not go. But what's the first verse say? It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let us not hijack this passage and call somebody who's not quite like me an unbeliever. That is a strong, strong charge that we throw around the moment that, you know, your pews look different than mine, or you don't do something, or your Christmas traditions are different than mine, or whatever it might be. When it starts by me personally rejecting people for non-truth related reasons, when it comes to things that are a little gray, the Bible doesn't speak like it does in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It speaks like it does in Romans chapter 14. This is what he says in Romans 14. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God receives him. Sometimes you're going to do different stuff. Extend a little grace. My goodness. And Diotrephes didn't do that. So it started personal, but then it didn't just stay personal. By the way, that's enough. Letter A is enough. If you got bitterness and anger in your heart towards another brother or sister of Christ, ultimately for selfish reasons, you need to get that right. But it doesn't usually stop there, does it? Letter B, slander. What was started personal, he receives us not, turns into social. Slander. Look what he says in verse number 10. I'm going to stop this verse three different times as we add to the end. Verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. The word prating literally means to speak nonsense. But with malicious words, wicked words. It's difficult to say whether or not he was accusing them of wickedness, malicious words, or he was just being wicked by saying what he said. Regardless, he took his own personal non-truth related issues against John and made sure they were public, so everyone around also didn't like John. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, cast out the scorner, contention shall go out, strife and reproach shall cease. There are people who do that, and it hurts everybody around them. Proverbs 10, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that utters a slander is a fool. Slander. It's my job to give you truth, but not to tell you how other people should be different than they are, especially when it's over things that are not related to the truth. Let's prioritize truth. Let's hold each other accountable to the truth. But when it's just not our cup of tea, we are self-promoters if we choose to slander them. Slander, but then it moves on past that. Letter C. Require that other Christians also reject these godly people. Require that other Christians also reject them. So it starts personal, and then it goes to my words, and then it goes to my actions, what I expect from you. Look what he says in verse 10. I'll remember his words, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And this is what he says, and that's not where he stops. Not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would. So I'm not going to receive you, but if you do, I'm going to tell you you're wrong. Now, I can warn people about other Christians and their teaching. I personally have a policy to try to present the good with my hesitations. Hey, this book was helpful. He gets a little off on this, but I'm very slow to call somebody a heretic offhand. You know, it's a strong charge. I'm careful to call another brother and sister in Christ an unbeliever or a heretic if I know that they're not. Also, I'm very careful to require the exact same opinion of all my friends and everybody else who follows me. You must think exactly like me. And so he required of everybody around him that they agree with him about John. We know he's wrong, by the way, but he required that everybody else did. And he didn't stop there, letter D. Then he separated from those other Christians when they don't agree with him. This is how it finishes. He says, prating against us with malicious words, not content therewith, neither did he himself receive the brethren, forbiddeth them that would, watch, and casteth them out of the church. So when some people were too nice to John, they got excommunicated from Diotrephes' church. I don't just receive John because he's a horrible Christian. You shouldn't receive him either. And if you do, you're no longer welcome here. He doesn't sound like the kind of church leader I'd want to be under. This is second degree separation, where I don't not only say I disagree with that person, but I've decided they can't even be my friend. And you can't be my friend if you haven't also decided that they can't be your friend. My goodness, it just sounds exhausting. You got to keep up with it all. What's somebody going to think? Relax. Follow the truth. This runs rampant, and it's really, really bad. It's bad for the reasons we gave last week, that all the good that comes from practicing Gaius's example of having unity and receiving one another gets lost. That's the routine. It doesn't always stop in your heart. It extends into poisoning those around us against one another. Meanwhile, the world's lost and going to hell, and they don't know what truth is, and we're not going to give it out because you're not just like me, and I don't like you, and my name's not going to be as big if someone else follows you. We're ruining ourselves. That's the routine. Number three. Okay, we've got to finish up. The last 2 points are very simple, though. Number three, the result. The result of unbiblical separation. What happens? What happens? Well, just a couple things. There's a lot of bad results, but I'll mention the couple that are in this book. Letter A, the body of Christ is not helped. Body of Christ is not helped. So look at the contrast that he makes. Go back to the beginning of our passage this morning and look one verse earlier at verse number 8, where he finishes his whole spiel about Gaius and how good he is. Verse 8, he says, we therefore, he gives an imperative to us, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So what's he saying? If we receive one another, we help the truth. Diotrephes didn't receive us. So that means Diotrephes wasn't a helper of the truth. When we are not doing this, we are not helping the truth along. We want everybody to know the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the power of the gospel, so our brothers and sisters in Christ who are lifting up the true gospel and his name are our friends. And when we try to tear them down, we're hindering the spread of truth. Because we're too worried about promoting the spread of whatever it is that we thought was most important. We push it to the top. What a shame that is. Imagine standing at the judgment seat of Christ, knowing how many quarrels we had with one another over lots of things that aren't in the Bible, and we come to find that a lot of energy and time and money was wasted in hindering the truth. And that was part of our legacy, of the time that we spent here, fighting with one another and ultimately making truth not go as far because of the quarrels that we had. Because of lovers of having preeminence. The body of Christ is not helped. And by the way, I'll add one more that's personal, letter B. You won't be lifted up in the end. You won't be lifted up in the end. Remember, Diotrephes, why did he do what he did? Because he loved to have the preeminence. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be first. Now, look at verse number 10 again. We read this verse several times already, but I kept on skipping over this first statement. Wherefore, John says, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth. What a very ominous thing to say. I don't know what that means entirely. I do know that Diotrephes got publicly rebuked, apparently. Here it sits in the Bible. But what he did didn't just go away. What we do know on the flip side is that those who did stand for truth did have a good report. That's what it says in verse number 12. Gaius and then Demetrius, they had a good report of all men and of the truth. Diotrephes did not. What we do, if it's not right, it sticks with us. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 25, a man that bears false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. It sticks. The things that we do with ourselves, our own name, and with those around us. He had a good report among all his brothers. Demetrius did, and their record is true. We know it now. But we know now also that Diotrephes was wrong. Imagine being Diotrephes. We don't know who he is. We don't know how old he was. We don't know really what position he held in the church. We don't know when he got saved. We don't know what he does after this. But the only thing we do know is that he was wrong. That's your legacy for the last 2,000 years. About that one thing you did, you were wrong. And it started because he wanted to have a good reputation. So much for that, huh? Truth has a way of rising to the top. It really does. History has a way of obviously exposing who was right and who was wrong. And whether it's here, whether it's in the judgment seat of Christ, we will know who, whether or not we rejected the right people and accepted the right people, whether we practiced 2 and 3 John correctly. And we won't get the preeminence we're looking for if we do it without loving the truth. Number four, there's a lot of things to be put in this point, but I'll just give you the couple verses that they give. Number four, the remedy. The remedy of unbiblical separation. So what do we do? Well, he does give a couple passing statements here at the end. First of all, letter A, follow good unity over evil separation. Good unity over evil separation. Now, I didn't say that all separation is bad, and I didn't say that all unity was good. But we do need to follow the unity that is good and reject the separation that is bad. Look what he does. He does this whole spiel. He gives this really scathing rebuke against Diotrephes in verse number 10. And then verse 11, he just says this, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God." And he just finished describing two people, Gaius, Diotrephes. And he says, now everybody, do good, don't do evil. If you do good, what you're exposing is that you know him. And when you do evil, you're exposing that you don't. It's not just a random verse tossed into the middle of the book. He just finished describing somebody who did good, had a prospering soul, helped the truth, and someone who didn't. And he goes so far as to make it black and white. Surprise, surprise, John. Gaius was good. Diotrephes was evil. And he doesn't give a whole lot of in between. Apparently, this dissension that we often have among ourselves is simply evidence of a sinful heart. Follow good instead of evil. Letter B. Therefore, this one follows naturally, receive the right people. Letter B, receive the right people. Second and third John are intended to be read together. The last book sounds like barring the gates. Second John does. Don't receive anybody. It just sounds so close-minded. Third John almost sounds like open borders. But the appropriate response is to read them together, where the kingdom is a city with a wall and a gate, where the citizens of the kingdom are always, always welcome when they are citizens of the kingdom. And that those who are enemies of it, we reject the message. We must have a door on the front of the wall, he says. And a lot of Christians don't. They're so careful, they're rejecting the wrong people who are their friends, bringing glad tidings into the gate. Well, I don't know you, so you're not allowed in. And he says we have to put both of these together. So he gives an example quickly of Demetrius. And he says, for example, this is one of the guys you should receive. So I'm going to give him a letter, and I want you to bring him in and accept him. Number one, those with good testimony from men. Those with a good testimony from men. What he emphasizes twice in this passage is that he had a good testimony amongst all the people. Demetrius, verse 12, has good report of all men. We also bear record. We know that our record is true. He had a good report of all men. The people bore record of it. You know, take counsel from other Christians. Not your opinion isn't the only one that matters. Some other people that know what they're talking about, they have something worth recognizing. I gave you one verse about where good counsel is important. And so he had a good testimony of men, but the reason he had good testimony of men, and what's most important is letter B, he had a good testimony of the truth. He had a good testimony of the truth. He said, Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Meaning he lived up to the truth. He held to the truth. He held the truth as important. And he did not compromise on what the truth was about who Jesus was, what the gospel was, and what we're truly fighting for. Let us measure our greatest decisions and our best friends by God's word. And not by our position, and not by our preferences, and certainly not by our pride. Let us measure them by the truth. And so he finishes the book and he says, I don't want to write much more to you because I want to speak face to face. I want to be there. So I'm not going to make this letter too long because I want to talk to you in person. And his friends salute him and greet the friends by name. All these letters go together. We live in a world filled with so much confusion. And if we're not careful, the Christians can get confused too. What do we affirm? What do we accept? Who do we accept? Who do we reject? And we often err on one side or the other. Rejecting every person who's a mite different from us, or accepting everything because it's the most loving thing to do. And it's really not nearly as complicated as we make it out to be. When we put this as the priority, we by default deprioritize everything else, and a lot of those sticky situations become significantly more clear. We accept and reject the right people for the right reasons, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the light, for the sake of love. And as we do so, then we can be assured in our hearts, 1 John, that we are on the right path if we follow it the way he describes. So let us all walk in truth. Let us walk in the light. And let us walk in love. 1, 2, and 3 John. There it is.